Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and I want to thank all of those who brought us the wonderful music this morning. I would invite all of you with your Bibles to open with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and last week as we looked at kind of an overview and an introduction of the purpose behind it and the author and some of the main themes throughout this Gospel, this morning our verses will be chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we will begin our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. On the 31st of October, in a couple days, will be the 506th year of the Reformation. So this morning is known as Reformation Sunday. And for those who don't know kind of what occurred on that day in 1517, the man by Martin Luther, who had his 95 theses, and he posted it on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, presenting the true gospel. And from the Reformation, over 100 years, was one of the greatest revivals since the days of the apostles. And they built it upon the five solas, which is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. And also on the doctrines of grace, that we were totally depraved, and it was by God's unconditional election and Christ's limited atonement and the Spirit's irresistible grace. And because of that, we persevere as the saints. And that's what was the foundation of the Reformation. In the gospel, the true gospel that had been suppressed for so many centuries had come alive. Again, one of the greatest revivals since the days of the apostles. And here we are 506 years later, as this fits right into the Gospel of John. Last week we touched on why we must get Christ right. Martin Luther got the gospel right when so many didn't. And we know that was by God's grace working in his life. And it brought us some of the greatest theologians that we can learn from the Reformation. But guys, this even is important, and I mention this not only because it's the anniversary, but because it fits in the Gospel of John. John's purpose is so that we may know the true Christ. And that is essential to have a right understanding of who Christ is. In fact, these opening verses here, Luther says that everything depends on this doctrine. The whole Christian faith is built upon Christ. And these opening verses of John show who Christ is. Because that's why Satan attacks this so much. Because if you get Christ wrong, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. That's why it gets attacked so much. And that's why those who are in Christ get attacked. Because they stand with the true Christ. We must get it right. So let's read this text this morning in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." As we study these verses, I want, as believers, even the truth that we already know to be affirmed and strengthened in our lives, that our worship may grow, that our love for Christ may grow, and our service and obedience to him may grow. Let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning that we can gather on your day with your people. Father, I pray as we go into these verses, Father, we're not even worthy to read these verses. But Father, by your grace, you've given them to us. And you've given us understanding of Christ. Father, we thank you. We pray that your Spirit would go forth this morning. Father, you know where each and every one of us are at, where we need to be convicted, where we need to grow. Father, I pray that your will would be done here above all else and that we would glorify you. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. No portion of Scripture in the first three centuries, maybe even today, captured the attention of people, of its hearers, than these verses. For Christians, it affirmed the truth they already know. It grew them in this wonderful truth of Christ. It gave them a deeper understanding of who they served, who saved them. It gave them a high view of Christ. But as for false teachers, they attack it. So no portion of Scripture in the first three centuries captured the mind of its readers, whether Christian or not. And begin going back to why this is so important to understand. Satan attacks this. Guys, and even today, and even in John's day, and around 90 AD and following in the first, second century, guys, they attacked this doctrine of the deity and the pre-incarnate work of Christ. Guys, and it's still attacked in our day. But these verses teach us a truth that we must know and must be certain of. Guys, and it is even presented in a way that a child could read it. But it presents us such a deep and infinite and glorious doctrine that our finite minds cannot even completely fathom. But by God's grace, through the inspiration of the Spirit, by the Apostle John, we have these verses here that we must understand. Guys, and John puts it in a way that there is no room for contradiction. There is no room for questioning who Christ is. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, openly spoke of him being God, the Son of Man. And that speaks to his origin, not his creation, but where he was before time began, before creation. He speaks of his deity. He declared that he was from heaven, that he came from God. And that's exactly what John is doing here. Before John starts the life of Christ, he shows us who Jesus is. He gives us a glorious glimpse into eternity past where Christ was. This morning we will look at three evidences of Christ's deity in his pre-incarnate work. Point one, Christ is pre-existent. Christ is pre-existent. Verse one, in the beginning was the Word. Now we know Word is a term for Christ, and as we go through these verses, we'll look on why John uses that term. But guys, John presents a clear soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And without that, and without understanding that, you must have a right view of Christ, or your soteriology, your salvation, will be wrong. And so that's what John does, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. He shows us that Christ was and is pre-existent. He begins in the beginning. This means the source of origin. Again, not Christ's origin, but creation's origin. This probably sounds familiar from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John takes us back to Genesis 1:1, to the beginning of creation, the origin of time. That's the starting point. So in the beginning was the Word. Now guys, this wording here, we've got to look at. I want everybody to look at this verse here. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Guys, this word was, it's an imperfect indicative. And what that means, it's a fact, but it has continuous action. What John is doing is separating the creation from the Creator. He's stating us, bringing us back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Christ was. The Word was. He was not created. And that's what John is doing here. In verse 3 of our chapter here, we'll look down. It says, all things came into being. That speaks of creation. That's a different Greek word. But in verse 1, he says, the Word was. Because this means he never had a beginning. He was continually in the beginning. Pre-existent. Christ has no origin. There was never a point where Christ was not. In the beginning was the Word. Again, John distinguishes Christ from all created beings. Because it shatters any false belief system that believes that Jesus was a created being. And there are many false teachings that believe that. And by this simple wording here, he shows us something so glorious that Christ never had a beginning. The Word, it can read this way, the Word was continuing in the beginning. This shows that Christ, like the Father, is eternal. Guys, this is a statement of deity. Only God is eternal. And by stating it this way, shows the pre-existent Christ, shows that he himself is eternal. Because if we try to think back, and we've probably all have done this, try to think back as far as we can in eternity, and try to think that time never stops. Because it shatters our minds crumble. We can't truly understand it. We but can only scratch the surface of the infinite Christ. But that's what John wants us to understand. Christ never had a beginning. He was there when everything was spoken into life, into creation. Christ was there. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was here, everything we see, Christ was. The Word was. Now, why does he use the word Word? That is a term used here for Christ. Now, John was writing to a very large audience, mostly Greeks, but some Jews as well. And both of them would have had different understanding of this word. This word is logos. It means, again, differently, and we'll walk through this a little bit. To the Jews, this Greek word for word was a well-known Old Testament theme. It was an expression of divine wisdom and divine power. It was divine revelation, a word from God, a word spoken from God. By God's word, he created. By God's word, he gave Abraham a covenant. By his word, he gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. By his words, he revealed scripture to the prophets. That's the Jewish understanding of this word. It's what John is doing to his Jewish writers, and that's what you're going to see, is John is going to draw a bridge between the Jewish understanding and the Greek understanding to bring about this truth and why he uses this word. But for the Jews, John presented Christ as the incarnate, this incarnation of this divine power and divine revelation, that Christ is the Word from God. Now, for the Greeks, they had a completely different understanding of this word. To them, it was a term used by philosophers. It spoke of the principle of reason and order in the universe. It was very impersonal. It kind of just binded everything together. It was the will or the force that just kind of held everything together in a constant changing world. And that's what the Greeks took away from it. Guys, even in the layman of the Greek society, even not these great philosophers, but even the nobodies understood that this word was important. But what John does here to the Greek readers is to show them that this will, this force, was not impersonal, but was a person. The very thing that occupied the Greeks' philosophy of this word, this binding force, has come to earth as a man. And John says, we have seen him. So it spoke to both of them. And he brings it together by building a bridge from both belief systems and presents a truth. He's not only the Word of God, as the Jewish believers believed, but for the Greek philosophers, he's the binding force that holds everything together. And he became a man. Fully God, yet fully man. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John, the same author, the Apostle John, begins his epistle here almost in the exact same way. Dealing with the same false teaching, just a few years after he wrote his gospel, he presents some of the most glorious verses we have in Scripture speaking of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what was from the beginning. Same terminology. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. And what John is doing in both there and here is showing that Christ came as a man. But guys, he was not created at that point, that he was pre-existent. He was manifested to us. He is the binding force that holds everything together. He is the Word from God, and he became man. Turn with me to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews, just a little to your left, chapter 1. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 is the incarnate Word, Jesus, is God's final word to mankind. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Guys, Christ is this final word from God. He's this force that holds all things together. He's what created with the Father everything on this earth. And that's what John wants us to understand by using that term. He is the Word of God. According to Hebrews, the final word of God. God is speaking to us through Christ. He is the Word of truth. He is the expression of God, the perfect expression. Peter understood this in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter says. You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood this. He would come to understand it greater when the Spirit would enter his life. The Word, Christ, who was infinite and eternal before creation, he takes on humanity as God's final word. The one who was outside of time, who held time together, enters time. The one who created all things enters his creation. That's the message John wants us to know. That's why in 1 John he says, we've seen him, we heard him, we touched him. He was the Word of life, and he came and manifested himself from the Father to give us life as a man. So John begins, in the beginning was the Word. He never had a beginning point. And we know that he never has an ending point. He is Alpha and Omega. But John takes it a step further here. Not only in the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God. The same was there, never having an origin, constantly was there. He existed in eternity past. The Word was with God. Now the word "with" here is more than just saying he existed with God. That is true. But what you see here, what this terminology gives us a picture of, is two personal beings facing each other and engaging in discourse, engaging in unity, being equal with a deep, intimate fellowship. He's not just with the Father, he's in unity with the Father. He's in perfect accord with the Father. John says this in Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Guys, there's something interesting to see here that we must understand. Another vital part to understand Christ is to understand the Trinity. As we know this verse, in a second, he's going to say, and the Word was God. But here, he makes a distinction between the Father and the Son. He was with God. Now, we know that there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though the Spirit's not mentioned in this verse, he is pre-existent. He was there. In Genesis 1, he says he was hovering over the waters. The Spirit was there. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. He is distinct from the Father, yet they are one. We see this in salvation. Each part of the Godhead of the Trinity has a distinct part. God's will, the Father's will, and He's the one who elects, Christ atones for on the cross, and the Spirit is the agent of regeneration and whom gives us a new heart. All three, in perfect accord, work together as one God. But yet, as John presents here, the Son is distinct from the Father. But they are perfect unity. They are in perfect fellowship. That's why in Genesis 1 it says, let us make man in our image. One God in three persons. Even what we just read in 1 John says that, which was with the Father. Christ was with the Father. Eternally. Before creation even began. The three were together in perfect unity. So not only was the word preexistent before creation, he was with God, and lastly, the Word was God. This is the most clearest and most direct statement of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. It speaks to his divine nature. The Word was God. Again, the same word for was there, preexistent, forever in existence, he was God. Because no one, and they do in the Scriptures, but no one has the right to question Christ's deity. This one verse here shatters any false belief system that claims that Jesus is not God. And again, some try, and even today, they try to misinterpret this. Even some of them believe it says in the Word was a God. There was a false teacher known as Arius in that day, and he believed this, that it was interpreted in the Word was a God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That he had some God-like qualities, but he's a little j. He's not the God. The Mormons believe that he is a created being along with Adam and Lucifer, but he has some qualities of God. The Colossian heresy believed that he was emanation, that he was some kind of creation, some good spirit from God. But guys, the word that John uses here, there is a Greek word that means God-like or a little God, but that's not the word he uses here. He uses the word theos, which means God. He was not a God, he was God. In fact, it was kind of a funny story reading some commentaries this week. Multiple of the commentaries talked about this famous story with John the Apostle. There was a false teacher in his day by the name of Cerinthius, and John the Apostle was entering a bathhouse. And as he entered, this false teacher was there. And John turned around and ran out the door, quoting this, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is within." John had a high view of Christ to the point of he had wanted no association with those who were the enemy attacking Christ. So the Word was God. This word God here, it describes the nature of Christ, the nature of the Word. It's the same with the same essence of the Father. John, of course, through the inspiration of the Spirit, uses precise wording that accurately conveys the true nature of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God. Now, guys, this had to be. There would be no salvation without it. There would be no gospel without it. And that's why John spends so much time throughout his whole gospel bringing up this truth that Christ was fully God, yet fully man. You see, sinful man needed a representative to be with holy God. And holy God had to have a representative to have fellowship or to be reconciled with wretched sinful man. And he sent his Son, who was God, and he became flesh, man. And he lived a perfect life in this dark, evil world. And he died on the cross. That God, without him being this fully God, yet fully man, there would be no perfect sacrifice. There would be no justification, no reconciliation. There would be no gospel. There was one spotless lamb, and it was Christ. And John is emphasizing his deity here, showing that yes, he was a man, but he was God, who had no beginning, who has no end, and was in perfect fellowship with the Father because he is God. There's one worthy. There is one, and it is Christ. In Revelation 5, John, the same writer here, gets a glimpse of the heavenly scene in the end times. And there's an angel there with a scroll and seven seals, and he says, who is worthy to come and break the seals and open the scroll? And John's getting a vision of this, and no one comes forward. And John falls down and weeps. And one of the elders says, John, stop crying, look up. And there was one who came forward. There was one who was worthy enough to take the scroll and break the seals, and it is Christ. That's what John wants us to know. Even as believers, we have to grow in our understanding of Christ, because if we do not have the right understanding, we cannot truly worship him. We cannot truly be saved. Why do you think Satan attacks this doctrine so much? Because we can't just get Christ somewhat right. We must understand who Christ is. There was only one, and he was fully God, and he is fully man, and he came, and as John says, he dwelt among us. The fullness of what Colossians says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements that Jesus declares himself as God, to the point where the Jews wanted to stone him. This comes from Exodus 3, where God tells Moses, I am who I am. I am means it's an eternal statement. He has no beginning, no end. I am who I am. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am God. Even Thomas knew this. Doubting Thomas, once he seen the holes, the proof that Jesus was resurrected, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Every believer should have that faith to know Christ is God. Turn over real quickly to John chapter 8 with me. John chapter 8, just a few pages to your right. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 24, Christ says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Did you see how important it is to believe that Christ is God? Because if you do not, what does that verse tell us? You will die in your sins. Even in verse 58 of that same chapter, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Christ told him over and over and over who he was. And that's exactly what John is doing with us. He was never created. He was there in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. In verse 2, he kind of sums it up. He kind of repeats it. He said, he was in the beginning with God. As in the Jewish language and in their culture, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it. What does John do here in verse 2? He repeats what he said in verse 1. Guys, it shows emphasis. It shows that it's non-negotiable. It shows how important it is. Unless you believe that Jesus came in the flesh as God, there is no salvation. Again, as Martin Luther said, believers, everything we have in our faith is built upon this doctrine. Everything. That's why we have to be so cautious. We have to be good Bereans, on understanding the scriptures for ourselves, understanding who Christ is for ourselves. For a false understanding of Christ brings condemnation. Remember Galatians 1, Paul says, if anyone comes to you with a different gospel, with a different Christ, whether it's me or an angel or whoever, let him be accursed. Let him be damned if they come with a wrong gospel. 1 John says, test the spirit to see if they are truly from God. For every spirit that comes from God confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You see how important this is, guys. This is everything. And that's why John emphasizes it here in verse 2 by repeating it. He was in the beginning with God. So Christ is preexistent. Secondly, Christ is creator. Verse 3 says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see Christ as creator. Guys, it shows his deity by his works. Guys, all things, it begins in verse 3, all things came into being through him. From the highest angel to the smallest molecule, all things. Because with the largest, I thought this was so wonderful to read this week. One of the commentaries says the largest telescopes only have seen 1/1,000,000,000 of the things in space. 1/1,000,000,000 of the things in space. We have 100 million known galaxies. That's just what is known to us. And 100 billion stars on average are in each galaxy. That brings it out to the average of what is only known to us, 10 octillion. That is 10 with 27 zeros after. 10 octillion, guys, 27 zeros after 10. And that is just what we begin to say the average is. God created through Christ all of that to the smallest of atom, to the smallest molecules that make up our lives, the plants, the ground, the grass. All things came into being through him. Came into being means were made. Again, back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now again, as we've already touched on, the word came into being means created. It's different than was. Christ was preexistent. This speaks of creation being made, the creation of the universe. But it says all these things came into being through him. This gives two further proofs of Christ's deity. Number one, through him, okay, he wasn't created, right? Everything that is here came into being through him, which shows that Christ was not created, and only God is not created. And only God is called creator, and here Christ is called creator. Hebrews 3:4 says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Because not only was Christ with God in divine counsel, but in divine operations. In chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Christ is creator. He not only creates, he sustains. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because Christ not only was creator, he is sustainer. He holds all those stars together. He holds all the molecules together. And what the Colossians were dealing with is similar to what John is dealing with. They believed that Christ was an emanation. He was a created being. And what John speaks to of here is Christ is not a created being. He is creator. He is who created. In Genesis 1, God says 9 times, God said, let there be light. God said, guys, and so God, by God saying this, it was God's word that brought forth creation. Right? He says, let there be light. Christ brought forth light. Guys, this word that God speaks is what John in Colossians is telling us, that Jesus was that word. God spoke it through Christ, and the Spirit gave it life. All three of the Trinity at work in creation. But everything was made through Christ. He was the word that carried out that creation from the Father. All things came into being through him. And it says, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Apart from him speaks without him. Again, he repeats it, guys. Again, this shows emphasis. Apart from him, nothing came into being. Not one thing. Think about that. All these that go after Christ saying he was some created being, this says not one thing came into being that has been in being, that has come into being. Not one thing. As another proof of his deity, Christ receives glory for it. In Revelation 4:11, it says, worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Christ in his deity receives glory for creation. Now, I love how Romans 11 ends with Paul writes in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And what John is saying here by calling him creator, he wants us to know that the one I want you to know of, the one I want you to believe in, is the one who created you. And he became flesh. He entered his creation. Guys, the one who made the old creation and brought life to it is the same one who makes you a new creation in Christ. I think about that for a moment. The Christ who saved us, who became a man, created all things. Because he wasn't the clay that was formed into the pot, he was the potter. He was not the command, but he was the commander. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, do you worship Christ as creator? Do you worship Christ as pre-existent? And John shows us that Christ is not only pre-existent, but that he is creator. Thirdly, in verse 4 and 5, it shows us that Christ is the light. John really sums up the incarnation here. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him was life. Christ, the embodiment of life and the glorious eternal light of heaven, entered the sinful world of man. In him means the source of life. So it says, in him was life, eternally was life. Christ was never not life. And again, nothing created has life in itself. Everything has a starting point, and everything in creation is sustained by Christ, who is life. And that's a true doctrine. Everything gets life from God. He is life. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. But what does John mean here when he says the word was life? He was life. Because that's true that he sustains everything, and everything created he gives life to. But what he means here, and what brings out John's theme and John's purpose, is in him was life. This is spiritual life, eternal life. Only in Christ is their eternal life. Guys, this speaks not only to the quantity of life forever, but the quality of life. Christ is eternal life. And those who believe, he gives eternal life. So that's what John means here when he says, in him was life. All those whom Christ saves, he gives this life. Now, guys, what is our dilemma as men? What's the opposite of life? Death. Our dilemma, as every person born into this sinful world, we are dead. We are spiritually dead on a path to destruction. Haters of God, those who do not want to submit to God, we are dead men walking. And you have Christ who came to give life. Again, we may have physical life, but those outside of Christ have no eternal life. Even Ephesians tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but in verse 4 it says, but God, by his grace, made us alive together with him. Being rich in mercy, he makes us alive. 1 John 5:13 says, he gives us eternal life. Guys, we don't deserve this life. We were dead. We were haters of God. And what did he do? He gives us life. Turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 10. Just a few pages over. John chapter 10, verse 10. Guys, we must understand again, one of the key points in the Reformation was the depravity of man, to bring about total depravity. And when we understand the depravity of man, when we understand how wretched we were before Christ, these verses should magnify to us in humility the grace of God. Chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So guys, he comes and gives us life. That's not speaking of riches and fame, guys, but eternal life, glorious life, the quality of life that we have in heaven. But guys, one of the greatest things is those who Christ saves, we have that life now. It's not just to come. Yes, we have a greater life in the sense of eternity to come, but we live in that eternal life right now. Guys, when he makes us alive, and of course Christ is alive, he rips out our heart of stone who was rejecting God and didn't want anything to do with God. He takes that out and gives us a heart of flesh that we may love him and serve him and obey him. Guys, that's why Christ came. He came to give life, and it is life abundant. And all of those who believe in Christ have this abundant life. But all who do not will perish. And guys, the same applies to that. It's not only the quantity of that eternal death in the sense of length, it's the quality. Guys, it's eternal judgment forever. But Christ comes, and all of those whom he gives life to have eternal life. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This life and light will be constant key terms throughout the Gospel of John, and you cannot separate them. Light shows the life that he brings. Light reveals, it illuminates. Light changes, it transforms us. Light guides us. The verse, the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path, it guides us. And in this life that he gives us, he shines this light. Christ is this light, truth and holiness manifested in the life of Christ. He is the light. And he brings knowledge of God and of sin to a believer. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, he was not the light, speaking of John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming to the world enlightens every man. Christ gives us understanding, this light, to see the truth. He is this light. of man. Guys, even physically, the light of Christ, the glory of Christ. We see that when Moses came off the mountain, his face was shining where they couldn't even look upon him. We see that at the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples had his face shone like the sun. His garments were as white as light because Christ is light. And as believers, he has given you life and he has manifested that life in you. The light that shines in this evil world, as verse 5 says. The light shines in the darkness. Light represents truth, holiness, Christ. Darkness represents lies, sin, and the domain of darkness, which is the leader, Satan. He is the prince and power of this domain of darkness. They're complete contrast with one another. The true light, Christ, he says, shines in the darkness. And that shines is means it continually shines. It is never put out. This shining was God manifesting this life and this light in Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That follows there means submission. Because if you are a believer, Christ has given you life, and he shines this light in this sinful world. And as believers, he resides in us. We must let that light shine from us to this unbelieving world. So he is the life. And he is the light, and it shines in the darkness. Guys, this darkness it speaks of is the dark, fallen, sinful world led by Satan. Because you know, even the smallest light in a dark place shines bright. Christ is given this name of light because he shines in this dark, sinful world. The world where we used to be of, the world where we used to be and love the darkness, he takes us out of that darkness. He shines his light, as it says. And I love the ending part of verse 5 because it brings a wonderful promise. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And this word comprehend in our language gives the idea of understanding. And that's not what this word means. This word can mean overcome or extinguish the light. So the darkness did not overcome the light. The darkness did not extinguish the light. Guys, because darkness doesn't seek to understand. It's not that the darkness is seeking the light and they just misunderstood it. It wasn't that they were seeking and they just fall short. Guys, they oppose the light. They reject the light. Guys, they know. Romans 1 tells us that we suppress the truth. We know it. Our conscience bears witness to it, and yet we suppress that truth. James 2 tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. Even when Christ would heal people who were demon-possessed in Luke chapter 4, their response, the demons' response are, you are the Son of God. Guys, they know. It's not that they just don't understand. They know, but they reject it. But the promise that he gives us here, guys, they will never overcome the light. No matter how evil this world gets, the light shines. No matter how sinful and scary tomorrow may be, the light shines. Because look at all what Satan has tried to do to overcome the light. He tried to wipe out the nation Israel. He tried to kill the kingly line. Even when Jesus was born, what did Herod do? He killed all the babies. He tried to tempt Christ. Even you come to the cross, he tried to kill Christ, and he did, but Christ overtook him. It crushed, as Genesis 3 says, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Guys, look at all that Satan is even still trying to do. This promise tells us this light that is eternal and infinite and glorious will not be put out. Because that's why the world opposes Christ, because they love the darkness. They love to reject truth because their sin is exposed. Guys, every single one of us as believers were there once. We hated our sin being exposed, and that's what light does. We see that in John chapter 3. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Because the Jews had every proof that the light was right with them, and they rejected him. They still reject him. Guys, we can't become prideful. In fact, this should bring us lower than the floor to know we once rejected Christ. We once hated the light. But by God's grace and his grace alone, he gave us a new life. He saved us. He gave us a new heart. He's shown that true light in us. But it is by his grace alone. And guys, even as believers, there should be no darkness that we love, because there is no darkness in the one whom is our Lord. In fact, the darkness is passing away. But all those in Christ have eternal life. As you see this promise that John gives us here, the darkness will not extinguish the light. No matter how hard and they try, no matter how much they ramp up in these end times, the light will shine, even in this evil world that we live in today. The light and darkness came into bitter and decisive conflict, and the darkness could not prevail. Guys, John, the apostle, being an older man here, 60 years roughly after Christ, can you imagine all the opposition he witnessed? All the persecution, all the martyrdom, all his apostle friends and brothers in Christ killed until this moment. All this wickedness that he witnessed in his life. Yet what does John show us? The light shines. Christ shines. And he wants us to understand whom we serve. That's why before he even begins the life of Christ, he shows us who Christ is. He is preexistent, he is creator, and he is light. Because what a promise. What a promise to know that if we're in Christ, they may take our physical life, but we will never lose that eternal life. But it's all found in Christ. He is the one who shines in the darkness. He is the one who overcomes the obstacles. He's the one who overcomes the darkness. He is the reason the darkness doesn't overcome us. We must have a right understanding of this, because this is essential. John's purpose is to emphasize Christ so that we may believe. And even as believers, that our belief may grow, that our faith may grow, that we may give Christ the glory he deserves, that we must be actively growing and being conformed to his image, the pre-existent, infinite Lord. Because he gives us everything for life and godliness, everything we need to serve and worship him, the one who has no beginning, the one who was with God and the one who is God. We are called to worship him without cessation, to obey him without hesitation, to love him without reservation, and to serve him without interruption. Because is that what your life looks like? That's what John wants us to know and to live by. John lost his life eventually by death, by old age, but look how much he suffered. All the apostles lost their lives because of Christ. Guys, we are called to live according to him. Let us worship him in all that we do. Let us obey him in all that we do. Let us love him with all that we have and serve him every single day. And my prayer is as we go through this gospel, guys, we didn't even scratch the surface of these few verses. This infinite understanding of Christ, this great doctrine that John presents us here, as we didn't scratch the surface, but my prayer is as we go verse by verse through this gospel is that our love and service and obedience to Christ will grow. To have a understanding of Christ, to equip us and strengthen us in Christ and to stand for him. Guys, and for unbelievers, John writes this so that you may believe and have eternal life. And as Christians, we have that eternal life. He's made you alive. He has shown that light in you. Guys, let's live that out. Yes, times are getting evil. Times are getting uncertain. But what a promise that he leaves us here in this verse. The darkness will not overcome the light. Guys, if you're a Christian, you are in that light because Christ saved you. That's what forms our worship. That's what forms our service. That's what forms our lives as believers. Because it's no longer our life anymore. It's his life in us. The infinite, pre-existent God, the creator of all things, the light that shone in the darkness has given us life. And we must live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these verses, Father. Father, again, we have not even scratched the surface. Father, we're thankful that you have saved us. We're thankful that you have given us life and life abundant. Father, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were wretched sinners who rejected you, Father, you have brought us new life. Father, I pray that this understanding, not just knowledge, but a way of life would overflow into our lives every day. I pray that our worship personally and corporately would grow to better glorify you, that our love for you would abound even more, that our obedience to you would grow every day. Father, Luther says that everything is built upon this doctrine. He is right. I pray that we would not take this for granted, but that we would live for you in all that we do, knowing that nothing can overtake your light. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.